The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. And as you probably noticed from the slide that is up on the screen, we are not in Romans at the moment, but it is related to Romans. And I will explain that before we dive into our study of faith and works from James chapter 2. And I'll make it clearer why we're going this direction. We need clarity on this topic. And so we're going to go through these verses and make sure that we do have clarity. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather at the church to spend this time considering the truth of your word. And we pray that you would give us the focus that we need tonight in order to be able to learn the lessons you've prepared for us, that we might set aside the busyness of life, the distractions that so easily entangle us, but that we would have clarity of thought and be able to understand the message tonight, that the Holy Spirit within us would take this message and personalize it for each and every one of us so that we can be strengthened again in our faith, Father, and learn exactly what you want us to learn so we can apply these things to our lives. Father, we need your word desperately. We pray that you're able to help me teach these things in such a way that can be beneficial for each and every one of us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so we were in Romans. We were in Romans, and we took a look at Romans 10:3, and we had, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And I talked about, when we looked at the principles last time, I talked about that there's an element of obedience associated with this, obedience in terms of humble subjection to the righteousness of God. Remember when we talked about that? That it's kind of this obedience factor, and it has to do with obedience in subjection to the righteousness of God, and it requires humility. We took a look at John 3:36, which says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, that word obedience is equated with belief. You can see that parallelism of this verse and that obedience. And I believe the obedience that's being talked about in John here is the same kind of an idea. The obedience, the subjection. There's an obedience and a subjection involved in believing. It's all part of the same process. I'm not trying to add something to faith. I'm saying this is part of the same process by which we believe. What I don't want you to think, which some people do use this to say, I don't want you to think that, okay, so if you really believe, this is what you always hear people say, well, if you really believe, then you will be obedient to God and you'll see it in the person's life and all this sort of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. And I want to make that clear. That's why we're looking at faith and works tonight. I want to make sure we're perfectly clear on this. I didn't mean that. What I meant is, in the process of coming to faith in Christ, We do humbly subject ourselves to the righteousness of God, because what we're doing is we're saying, you know what, that's a righteousness I cannot attain. I cannot personally attain that righteousness, and the only way I can have that righteousness is through faith in Christ. The only way I can be considered righteous, and by the way, we are given that, right? It's imputed righteousness. It's given to us. So we're seen by God as being righteous, but it's not as though we actually earned it or attained it on our own. It's given to us by God. But there's an obedience, if you will, there's a subjection, there's a humility that's all part of that process of coming to faith in Christ. Now, there's also verses we've been reading in our Bible reading. We've been reading in Hebrews. Look what it says here. In verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were..." Now look what it says in verse 18. Disobedient, right? And then in verse 19, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. You know, in this passage, you see the same thing I'm talking about, where a lack of belief is also associated with a disobedience. Do you see what I'm talking about? So there's a disobedience and there's an unbelief, and they're connected to one another. Then if we go down to, I think it's Hebrews 5:9. Yeah, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Was that talking about my day-by-day obedience, or is it talking about obedience in terms of my faith in Christ? It's talking about faith in Christ. Now, here's something I don't know if you've thought about, and we're going to look at this before we, do you see how that equates? This is not talking about, oh yeah, if you don't obey him in your life, then you're not saved. No, that obedience in verse 9 right there, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. That is the obedience of faith. Does that make sense? The obedience of faith unto salvation. So let me show you what we're talking about. And this is something I thought about when I was looking at all this, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. So in all of our lives, there's a point in time where we believe, right? This is where we have faith in Christ. I really wish Tom were here tonight, because a lot of this I wanted to do for Tom, because we had some conversations. This is where you have faith in Christ, and this is where you receive eternal life. Right? You receive eternal life. You're born again. You know, we can add that. We can add all of these things to it, right? You're born again. There's all sorts of things. We've talked about many, many, many things, right? And that happens at the moment of your faith in Christ. And then there comes some point, and we don't know exactly when that will be. My wire not working. There we go. Some point where, I still can't draw that arrow, sorry. At some point where you are going to receive, and for us it's all future, at least as far as I can tell, for us it's all future, where you're going to receive your ultimate sanctification, which is where you receive your, I mean, when you really want to get to the whole thing, ultimate sanctification is going to happen for all of us, really, when we finally receive our resurrection bodies. But think about it. If I were to die, I mean, obviously, at that point, I'm no longer going to be in the presence of sin, right? We talk about the three phases, the three P's. This point here with faith in Christ, that's when we're saved from the penalty of sin, and that's eternal. And then at some point in the future, we're going to be actually saved from the very presence of sin, right? And then in between, we're saved from the power of sin, right? So this is where we're saved from the penalty. This is when we're saved from the presence. And in the middle, we're actually saved from the power of sin. And so what I want you to see, I'm going to ask you something kind of interesting to think about. Maybe you've never even thought about it. I didn't. I didn't really put this together. This is an act of faith, right? This is an act of faith. And as we've talked about, there's obedience and subjection associated with it. But this is an act of faith in Jesus Christ that results in our salvation right here. Being saved from the power of sin on a day-by-day basis is also an act of faith, is it not? We are applying faith day by day to be saved from the power of sin. So in other words, this is by grace through faith. This is by grace through faith. This is also by grace through faith. Now let me ask you, the faith that results in this, what faith is that? What faith is it? So we know this is when I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. This is when I believe day by day in the provision of God to have victory over the power of sin. What faith is it that results in my being removed from the very presence of sin? No, it's actually this original faith in Christ. Because think about it, I could have faith in Jesus Christ and I could fail miserably in the middle here. I could actually fail miserably in the middle here, and yet I'm still going to be removed from the very presence of sin and be in the glory of being in the face of the glory of God, and I will receive my resurrection body. So the faith that results in this salvation, which is the ultimate sanctification, this final salvation, if you will, is that original faith in Christ, right? I never really thought about that before. It's the original faith in Christ which facilitates that final salvation that would take place either at physical death or at the rapture. And if you really want to think about it, really, ultimate sanctification is when we do receive our resurrection bodies. That's when it's ultimately there. And so it would be for the rapture at everyone in that case. But have you ever really thought about that? That this faith is actually also the faith that takes care of that? But there's faith in the middle, right? There's faith in the middle. So when we talk about this, when I'm talking about this obedience, this humble subjection to the righteousness of God, that's this faith, this aorist tense, single point faith that results in your salvation through faith in Christ. I'm not talking about the faith that gives us relief from the power of sin on a day-by-day basis. That is also a function of obedience, is it not? But that's not what those verses are talking about. When it says, when it has disobedient and it has unbelief and it has obey and believe, when it puts those all together, it's talking about this point in time, right here. And I think that got confused a little bit when I was talking about it because I noticed something that Tom said that seemed confusing. And then another reason why I'm doing this is because then, on top of that, the daily devotional that I read, God's Daily Word, Steve Troxell talked about some things, and unfortunately, it's one of the areas of weakness in his teaching, is he confuses all of this. He has this some idea that there's a certain kind of belief that results in salvation, and if you don't have that kind of belief, and you've probably heard that thing before, right? That it's not just a head belief, it's a heart belief, or something like that, right? His idea is that it absolutely will result in a change in you. Well, now that's true, by the way, but that's a change that's wrought by God. But he kind of puts forth this idea that you'll see a change in the person. It's guaranteed you'll see a change in the person if they truly believe. That is not what the Bible presents. That is not what the Bible presents. And so I wanted to make sure we were clear on this. There's a final reason why we're doing this study today. And that is, I am having a real rough time with working through the verses on the next section, Romans 10:5-13. And I reached a point this afternoon where I said, you know what, I'm not going to have material prepared for tonight. So I thought about all those other issues that we talked about, and I said, you know what, we need to present this. We need to make sure people are clear on faith and works, especially from James chapter 2. And that's where Steve Troxell kind of gets off a little bit, is from James chapter 2. He gets confused, as do a lot of people, by the way. As do a lot of people. What's it? Oh, yeah, a lot of people. Yeah, John MacArthur. There's a lot of people who are very confused about James chapter 2. So let's talk about it. And by the way, I just pulled these notes from my study I did all those years ago. I mean, this is coming from way back when. And I'm going to add other things to it. I'm sorry, let me pull this up. First of all, James 2:14 is where we're starting. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? The second question, by the way, just so you know, in the Greek is actually phrased to lead the reader to a no answer. So it could be rewritten this way. That faith can't save him, can it? So the assumption is that it cannot, right? It cannot. But what James is doing here is he says, and he points out something really interesting here. He says, look, someone says he has faith. So he's starting out his argument by talking about someone who says he has faith. And by the way, this is someone who says he has faith, right? But they're saying it. It's not that they have it, as I point out in my third bullet point here. The last point here, I'm sorry. So this phrase actually does call into question whether or not the person has truly placed his faith in Christ. There's no question. That's what James is doing here. But what people miss, this is very important, what people miss in this opening verse is if it's said instead, it's if someone has faith, right? Let's read it this way. What use is it, my brethren, if someone has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If that's what this verse actually said, it means something entirely different, right? If you actually have faith and you have no works, and then James is saying that faith cannot save you, now we've got a problem, don't we? Now we got to look and say, well, what in the world is he talking about? But he doesn't say that. He says someone says he has faith. And I equate it to the people that call themselves Christians, but they've never actually placed their faith in Jesus Christ. There's people who say they have faith. I mean, we were talking about it in the prayer meeting, the contestant on The Voice who talked about his faith. But what faith in what? I mean, it wasn't clear at all what his faith is in. It was a little bit ambiguous. So people can say they have faith, but if there's no works, does that faith save him? So that's what he's saying. That faith can't save him, can it? Because it's not clear that the person even has faith. You see, that's the point. You can't. There's no works to be evidence of their faith. They say they have faith, but do they? So the reality of it is, just saying that you have faith, that doesn't mean you're saved. James 2:15 and 16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. Oh, which, by the way, let me back up a second. Catholic will say they have faith, but their faith is in the Catholic Church, not in Jesus Christ. That's my point. His whole thing, can that faith save you, right? What is the faith that we're talking about? That's what he's saying. And now he goes on, and this is an interesting thing he points out here, and I want you to notice this when we get to later on in this passage. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now notice twice we've had the word use, usefulness. What use is it? What value is it? Does it have, is it productive in any way? What use is that? What use is that? So the recipients of this letter that James wrote, because who did James write to? I don't have it in my notes here, but do you remember when we did James? Who was James writing to? Dispersed Jews. The Jews that were part of the diaspora. That's exactly right. So they should know what Scripture says about how God expects the needy and the poor to be treated. If we look at Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns and your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there's no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother and you give him nothing, and he may cry to the Lord against you and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor man will never cease to be in the land. I wish people today understood this principle. The poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Now, there's two things to know. First of all, it's written right here that there will always be poor people. There will always be poor people. And second of all, who's doing this? Is it the government or is it individuals? It's individuals doing this, right? Individuals are responsible for helping out their brethren. And that's, by the way, where the idea of Christian charities come from, the whole idea of reaching out and helping out as Christians. And by the way, charity, by the way, if you're not familiar, charity is a word for Christian love. That's what it really means, is Christian love. So that's what we're talking about here, is these people he's writing to should have known all this. And then in 1 John, we saw if the love of God abides in us, we will do more than simply offer words to those that are in need. 1 John 3:16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So in other words, he's calling for action. But see, the point of all of this is he's talking about the outflowing of true faith here, right? He's going on and talking about what will happen about somebody who does have true faith. And that's fine. But James right now is just building an argument. We're going to see what he does in his argument that some people miss so badly. But if a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, but you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So you're not really serving God. And by the way, the usefulness is really not only for the person in need, but useful in terms of your spiritual production, right? We're talking about spiritual productivity here. Spiritual productivity, bearing fruit. I know the letters are small there. I apologize for that. but you do have your notes there. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. This, and I don't have it in the notes here, but I'm going to point out something to you that's really important here. If we don't walk according to our faith, our walk is effectively dead. 2 Peter 1, 4 through 9. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless. See, that's what we're talking about here, is someone who's useless, right? What use is it? And we're going to see the word useless later in this passage. Neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So in other words, you forgot about the cross, right? You've forgotten about the cross that saved you. Right, you've forgotten about the fact that Jesus Christ died for you, and we should lay down our lives for others as well, since he laid down his life for us. Faith working through love, not works of the law, is meaningful production in the age of grace. This is important. This is important. We're not following the works of the law. What do we have today in the church? It's faith working through love. That's how we function. Galatians 5, 4 through 6. And again, I know that's tiny. I started trying to fix all of that and I ran out of time. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, does that mean that they've lost their salvation? No. He's talking in Galatians. He's talking to Christians who went back to trying to practice the law. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. See, they were thinking that somehow, you know, these were individuals who had gotten saved. And then they had been told by some that, you know what, unless you're circumcised, you can't go to heaven. You're not saved unless you're circumcised. And so they went back to following the things of the law. And by the way, that there's a play on words here. I'll let you figure it out for yourself, this language of being severed. Anyway, you could put it together yourself. But the fact is, you know, there's not any value in doing that, right? But instead, what is it? Faith working through love. That is the operational context we live in, is faith working through love. That's how we're supposed to function. But also think about this, right? Trying to live a Christian life without faith will not find favor with God. In other words, James is emphasizing works here, right? That there's an element of works. But on the flip side of it, works without faith, or trying to live a Christian life without faith, that doesn't find favor with God. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. We looked at this passage recently. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is believing in the Son, by the way, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What about today? Let's put it in a modern context. But I went out under the bridge, and I fed the homeless people. And I went over here, and I built houses for people who didn't have homes. Look at all these things I did for you, Lord. He says, I never knew you, because they never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't do the Father's will, which is to believe in the Son. Right? They never executed that. And so here they were trying to live a Christian life and earn favor with God through their works, but they never had believed. So James is saying faith without works is dead. And we'll talk about something about that in just a minute. Faith without works is dead. But I'm trying to tell you, the scriptures also tell us that works without faith is dead, right? Works without faith is dead. So it's true the other way around. Let me see if we got another point here. I don't. Let me go back to that. All right. What I want you to notice here, that James is saying, and this is critical. Critical. He says, faith, if it has no works, it's dead, being by itself. Now, see, originally we had the argument in the very first verse. He says, what about if someone says they have faith, but they have no works, right? What if they say that, right? Now he's talking about something different. He says, faith, this is actual faith here, right? Being by itself. What did Paul tell us that it takes to be saved? Faith alone, in Christ alone. So James is not actually denying that the faith exists. In this case, right now, he's talking about something different. He's talking about somebody who actually has faith. They have faith. And then he says, if it has no works, is dead. So is he saying that the person is dead? No, he says the faith is dead. And what he means by that is it's stagnant, it's dormant, it's doing nothing. They have faith, they're saved, they're going to go to heaven when they die, but their faith is dead. The person is not dead. The faith is dead. And people miss that. They read that and they say, okay, well, if you don't have faith, you're not saved. I mean, if you don't have works, you're not saved. If you don't have works, you're not saved. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the faith is dead. You have a functionless or a useless faith. Yes. Well, the works, if they're the works which are true, the true fruit of the Spirit, then it has to be someone who's a believer. Absolutely. Absolutely. But he's saying, though, if you have faith, but you have no works, then your faith is dead. So let's say if you're a born again believer, you're going to go to heaven when you die, but you're doing nothing for the Lord, right? You're totally self-serving, right? What's that? Yeah, it's all wood, hay, and stubble. Exactly. It's dead. So your faith is dead. Think about it. Your faith is bearing no fruit. It's just like John 15, where Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? It's the same thing. Yes. It's a carnal person. Yeah, somebody who's carnal. That's exactly right. Because they're not engaged in any of the works. I mean, we know that if you are walking by means of the Spirit, you're going to be engaged in the works that God has for you. It's just part of what you're doing as you're living out your life, right? You're going to be bearing fruit as you live out your life. But see, the point is, he's not saying the person's not saved. He's not saying they're not dead. People confuse it because of that opening verse in verse 14. But the problem is, he's making a different argument now. He's saying that a person who truly has faith, but there's no works, their faith is dead. They're not producing anything. Their faith is not actually generating any fruit. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that anyway, by the way. But James 2:18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, I get what he's saying here. He's actually putting forth a hypothetical challenge. And it points out that faith itself is unobservable. You cannot see my faith. I cannot see your faith. It's unobservable. The only way you can see, and here's, by the way, this is the two sides of this coin. If someone you see has no evidence that they're actually born again, and how many people do we know like that? There's people, every one of us know, right? There's no evidence that they're born again. Does that mean that they're not actually saved? No, we don't know that. What about the flip side of the coin? We see somebody who seems to be doing good works, seems to be doing things for God. Does that mean they're saved? No. That's the point. You cannot see. And he says, I will show you my faith by my works. Well, so if you do have faith, your outward working of your faith is evidence of your faith, right? That is evidence of your faith that other people can see. But does that guarantee that you are a believer? No. Because only God can actually look upon the heart. We'll talk about that in a minute. Faith makes itself evident when it results in a working of a labor of love, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. That's when it becomes evident. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. See, those are tied together. Your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the presence of God, our God and Father. So bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, those go together, right? Because remember, it's faith working through love. That's how it operates. So that work of faith and labor of love are the same thing. And we'll have a point in just a minute where we talk about how only God can look upon the heart. Faith does not have to result in works to be sufficient for salvation. Let me say that again, loud and clear. Faith does not have to result in works to be sufficient for salvation. Romans 3:20 through 21. It says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If we go down to verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, this is specifically talking about the works of the law, but there's a general principle here. Apart from works. See, that's the thing. And they what happens is people try to play little games with it, but you can't get there. They try to say, oh, but I'm not saying that you have to believe and do good works, but if you really do believe, then you will do good works. That's what they say. That is the same thing. Those are no different, because what they're saying is, in order to be saved, you have to have faith and you have to do good works. Because if you don't do the good works, then you really didn't have the right kind of faith, right? That's the whole thing. So it's nonsense. It's all nonsense. And it denies the whole by grace through faith concept, and it denies what Paul has taught us many times, right, about how we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And you end up seeing that when even in the period when you're doing the works, even in that period, it's by grace through faith. It's still not a matter of you somehow functioning in that. But we need to be clear, and again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 makes it very clear. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And it's not. And that, by the way, that works is before, during, and after salvation. Right? It's not a result of the works that you do after your salvation either, is it? But people will tie that to it. They'll say, okay, if those works don't happen, then you probably never really believed. No, that is not what the Bible teaches us. Those works are before, during, and after salvation. Doesn't matter when they are. Not as a result of works. Period. Okay. So you do works when you're someone who is born again. You know, you talked about, Dave, that those works are a function of your faith and a function of your salvation. Yes. Do those works save you? No. They still don't save you, do they? They're an outworking of your salvation, but you're already saved, right, when you're doing those works. And so those works still don't play in to your salvation. It's now you're talking about sanctification. Now you're talking about glorification of God through your life and so on. Did I miss a verse in there? Romans 4, 6. Let's go look at that. I did miss a verse. God, this is just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Again, apart from works is a key phrase in those verses. Now, God does intend, by the way, right, I'm making two points here. Faith does not have to result in works in order to be saved. Period. Period. However, God does intend for our faith to result in works. We saw that in Ephesians 2:10. You know, we always talk about that in that Ephesians passage. You have salvation in verses 8 and 9, and then 10 is post-salvation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God certainly intends for us to engage in works as believers. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain in the Lord. Excuse me. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we are supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what God intends for us. That's absolutely what God intends for every one of us as believers. But to take that and to then correlate that somehow back to salvation and say that those works have to happen in order for you to truly be saved is wrong. It's not biblical. It's not, you can't justify it from the text. It's just wrong. So the fact of the matter is, there are saved people who are bearing no fruit, and that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, even if it all burns up in the fire and there's nothing left, the person is still saved, yet so as through fire. So that's important. It's very important to understand that. And I wanted to make sure we were crystal clear. I'm not preaching some sort of an idea that the day-by-day obedience, the works that we do, the things that we do in our life after salvation are somehow part of our salvation. It's something that is a working out of our salvation, but it's not part of our salvation. Our salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. And that obedience I was talking about was that subjection, that humble subjection. Basically, that your righteousness is not enough, right? That the righteousness of God is beyond, above and beyond anything that we can have. We cannot perform the works of God without faith in Christ. John chapter 6, 27 through 29. I'm going back and forth on these things, but it's important to keep these things in mind. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Now notice he's telling them, do the works, right? Do the works which endure to eternal life, right? But for the food which endures to eternal life, which involves these works, right? We're not working for food which perishes. We're working for the food which endures to eternal life. And therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So if there's any question, take people to this passage. You can't go out and get busy and do the works that you think are going to get you saved. Jesus said no. If you want the food which endures to eternal life, you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. You cannot do the works of God without faith in Christ. That's all there is to it. And also we walk worthy as a result of the word of God working in us. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13. That's what we're kind of talking about here is walking worthy, isn't it? Producing fruit. That's exactly right. Yeah, we're supposed to abide in him, and that's how we produce fruit. Exactly. And all of that, if you look at those passages like this one that talk about walking in a manner worthy, if you're walking in a manner worthy, then you are going to be doing the works which God prepared beforehand, and you're going to be bearing fruit, just like you said, Marcia, and that's where we will be glorifying God with what we do. It says here, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Verse 13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So you see that language there. Those are coupled together for a reason. Because we always talk about functioning in a manner where we're walking worthy. We're talking about bearing fruit. We're talking about the works which God prepared beforehand for us. You don't do that in absence of faith. But by the way, you're not going to be able to fulfill walking in a worthy manner unless you have the Word of God dwelling richly within you. See, that's what he's saying. He said, look, you received it and you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. That means they took it and they believed what he was telling them about these things. And that's how all of that's a part of the process of walking in a manner worthy. I mean, how do you even have an orientation to the works that you're supposed to be doing unless you have the Word of God in your soul? I mean, it's so important to have the Word of God in your soul. But that's what we're really talking about here is walking worthy. I mean, because think about it. And I'm going to use James language because we're going to see it. James language. You're either walking worthy or you're walking useless. Right? When you're in carnality, when you're over here, you're basically useless. And there's that language we saw of being useless and unfruitful in 2 Peter, right? We don't want to be useless believers, do we? We don't want to be useless. We want to be useful to the Master. We want to be fruitful in our lives. We want to walk worthy. All right. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. This verse certainly highlights that even the demons believe in God. Matthew 8:29. Let me back up here. When he came to the other side, this is Matthew 8:28. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon possessed met him, and as they were coming out of the tombs, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" See, these demons even recognized who he was, right? They recognized, they knew who he was, and they called him the Son of God. Luke 4:33 and 34. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." See, these are the demons, right? They recognize who he is. They understand exactly who he is. Acts 19:15. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? Right. So, anyway, that's an interesting one. I love that verse, actually. This guy is trying to present himself, this Jewish exorcist, right? And he says, look, the demon says, look, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? I don't even know who you are. That's kind of a shot, isn't it? But, this makes me think, by the way, this whole verse makes me think about, Terry's dad. The point is being made that one can believe in God and yet be an enemy of God, and you can even be unsaved, right? God, the enemies of God actually believe in him. You can be unsaved. So think about Terry's dad. We were having a conversation, and we were talking about the things of the Lord, and he interjected and said, you know, he said, there's no one you'll find in a foxhole who doesn't believe in God, you know. And I said, that may be true, but believing in God is not enough. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, his son. And I don't remember exactly how I said it, but I went on to talk about, you know, how he died on the cross and so on. I mean, I gave a brief gospel message there that day, and I think it had an impact on him because he was equating believing in God with being saved. Well, there's a lot of, I mean, I think all the fallen angels believe in God. Amen. They all believe in God. But that's the thing. You've got plenty of people on this earth that believe in God, but they've never placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Satan believes in God. You bet he does. He wants to be like God. Yeah. once again, I think in this case, he's using this verse right now to call into question the faith of someone without works. And that's the whole thing, right? We want to recognize James is making multiple arguments here. He's talking about someone who truly does believe, but they have no works. Then their faith is useless. Their faith is dormant, stagnant, whatever word you want to use. He says dead, but it's the same idea. He also is making an argument that if you see someone who doesn't have works, how do you know they're really saved? How can you tell? And, you know, he says, look, I can show you my faith by my works. So you can't really tell if someone is saved if there's no evidence of it. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, notice now, that, and again, people don't put these two things together. He's now made this argument about faith being dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is useless. What that tells you is he's equating those two words, useless and dead. He's not saying the person is dead. He's not saying the person is dead, that they're unsaved. He's saying that their faith is useless. That's what he means when he says their faith is dead. It's useless. And again, someone who's a believer, someone who's going to go to heaven when they die, well, you could say that that's not useless. What is James highlighting here? Is he highlighting whether or not they're going to go to heaven? No, he's highlighting there's no fruit. There's no production. Their faith is useless. It's not resulting in anything on a day-by-day basis. That's what he's emphasizing in this passage. The final statement drives home the point that we are empty, we bear no fruit if our faith does not result in works. It doesn't mean we're not saved. You notice I didn't say that. There's a language here, by the way, of kind of a void. We're empty, we have a void, we're bearing no fruit if our faith does not result in works. Only God knows the hearts of men. Now that's what I put this here because how do you know? If there's no works, how do you know if someone's actually saved? If there are works, how do you know if that person is actually saved? Only God knows the hearts of men. We have to do our best, by the way, to do an evaluation, right? Don't we? I mean, if you guys evaluated me and you didn't believe I was actually saved, would you be sitting in this church? Right, you wouldn't be. So you have looked at my life and you've looked at whatever fruit I've borne and you say to yourself, I think he's saved. I think he's born again. I think he's bearing fruit for the Lord. And that's why you're here. That's why you're here. But only God knows the hearts of men. Only he truly knows. Acts 1:24.
There's a lot of people studying at church that go to church every Sunday. And they could very well be saved, but then that's all they do. They don't do any other thing.
Yeah, that's a good example. That's a good example, Marcia, of what I'm trying to highlight on the one end is that there's people that go to church every single Sunday, but actually in reality they're bearing no fruit from the time they get out of church on Sunday afternoon to the time they return to church the next Sunday morning. There's no fruit, right? There's no fruit. Then maybe they do bear some fruit during that hour and a half when they're at church or whatever it is. But, you know, only God knows that too, right? So here we have in Acts 1:24, and they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. See, what they were saying is they've got the two, right? They're trying to pick the one that's going to replace Judas Iscariot, right? And they're saying, look, only you, Lord, know the hearts of men. So you need to help us choose which one of these it is. And by the way, I recommend that if you're trying to determine whether someone is actually born again or not. God knows the hearts of men, so he can help us to have clarity with regard to that. There's just countless examples. I mean, Tom, for example, was talking about Katie, and he was talking about how he's not sure because he had this idea that if she truly did believe that he would be able to see the evidence of it. And that's not what James is saying. What James is saying is if she believed and there was evidence of it, then that would give him some insight, perhaps, that she was saved. But we can't tell. We can't see her heart. We don't know if she's truly believed. God wants us to bear fruit, but often it does not happen. But he can see the hearts of everybody. He knows who's believed and who hasn't. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes our faith effective. If you've ever studied that, it's really important. When you believe in Jesus Christ, how much is your faith actually worth at that point? Well, it's effective because the Holy Spirit renders it effective. And so it becomes salvific because of the fact that the Holy Spirit renders it effective. And that's a very important concept. God's involved in that part of the process as well. It says here in Acts 15:8, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Yeah, this is one of those where this is a talk about the Jews versus Gentiles, right? They were saved just like we were. Romans 8:27, which we already looked at. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Searching the hearts knows what the mind. So what we're talking about here is the fact that God can know. And so this all may seem like James is putting together this mishmash of things. But the reality is what he's trying to say is if you have faith and nothing's coming out of it, then that's basically useless. It's dormant. It's stagnant faith. It's useless. It's not glorifying God in any way. And he's saying that you can show evidence of your faith by your works. But I've shown you passages that we've seen where you people can have quote unquote works, but they don't have faith. Right? They don't have faith. So that's the whole thing we're trying to understand. You should not put a correlation between the two. That's what I'm trying to say. You should not put a correlation between the two, because if you think you can look at somebody's life and know for sure one way or the other, you're wrong. I mean, I got a person I used to work with. I hadn't talked to him in a long time now, but I'm convinced from what he told me that he was born again when he was very young. And talking to his parents, I got a chance to talk to his parents. I get the impression he did believe when he was young. And right now, there is no evidence of it whatsoever. Zero. So you look at how he's living his life, you would never think to yourself that he was a born-again believer. But I think the evidence is there that he actually is. But you have to know his story, and you have to talk to his parents and whatnot to find that evidence. But you should not put the two together, and unfortunately, people do. They force there to be some kind of a correlation. Again, let's go back and make sure we're clear on this. God intends for us to do good works. He designed good works for us to do. It is his plan for us that we would do good works as born-again believers. But we do not have to do any of those works to be saved. Salvation is by grace, through faith, alone, in Christ alone. That is it's so clear to have that distinction, and I hope you all do. That there's no correlation. God has a plan for us, and he intends for us to be participating in all of that. But we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It just turns out there's some people who never carry out that plan in their lives for what God had for them to do. Yes, the works, the carrying out the works is all part of the volitional choice. That's exactly right. As a believer, you have to make a volitional choice. I mean, look at all the exhortations. Look at all the exhortations in Scripture about this is what you need to be doing. Walk worthy. You know, work out your salvation. Do these things, right? And there's so many passages where you have these exhortations for people to actually get oriented to the plan of God and be engaged in the works which God prepared beforehand and do these things. If it were automatic, why would you have all those exhortations in Scripture? Why would it be necessary? It's not automatic. It's absolutely volitional choices all the time.
Well, and I think it has some to do with maturity as well. I mean, once you start getting to know who God is and all the things He's done for you and the love He has for you, it's just naturally going to want to flow from you to other people, you know, through Him.
I couldn't agree more. I'm going to restate that for those listening that you said as there is an element of maturity, too, because as you grow in the faith, and you begin to know God and become more intimate with God and you understand His love and you understand the fullness, I think, of what happened when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And you have a greater appreciation for that, the cross and all those things. It begins to just naturally flow out of you. Now, that's more of a natural process than the idea that it's automatic, that if you believe that you're going to do these things. As you grow in the faith, it becomes almost just an outflow of your faith that these things start to happen in your life. But that's all because of volitional choices, right? You're making volitional choices. You're growing in the faith, and then you're making the volitional choice. I talked about it with the picture of the soul, how there's another application of faith as you put it into play in your life, right? You're applying it to your life in faith once again. But I agree with you, Marcia. I think it happens as you begin to become more intimate with God and you know who He is. When you understand His love for you, for example, you begin to have that kind of love for other people. You know, you become more bold about talking about your faith. And again, that's another thing that becomes evidence of your faith, right? Is the fact that you talk about your faith. We'll come back and we'll look at this. Faith resulting in works is evident to all and brings glory to Jesus Christ. That's from 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. We'll come back and we'll look at that next time. And we don't have that far to go. We're going down through verse 26. And we'll come back and finish looking at this. We'll do a review and then finish looking at this on Sunday morning. But this distinction between the two is are there any questions about that? I want to make sure everybody's clear on that. So faith is by grace, through faith alone in Christ alone, period. Period. And don't try to qualify that faith by saying if it's real faith, then that's garbage. Belief in Him is faith, right? That's what it is. You believe in Jesus Christ. That's your faith. Works are part of God's plan for you, and it's an outflow of your faith. It's an outflow of growing in the faith and all those things, as Marcia pointed out. But that doesn't always happen. You know, and by the way, I'll tell you something ahead of time. Don't use the thief on the cross as an example, because what the other side will say is they'll say, yeah, but he would have done good works if he had had time to do it. So don't try to use that one. That doesn't work. But see, the thing about it is the idea is they try to impose this sort of a quality of faith, this idea that there has to be a certain type of faith that results in your salvation. And that type of faith, you're going to do some works. If you really believe that way, then you're going to do some works. Now you're putting some kind of quality on the faith, which is not in Scripture. You'll never find that, right? You'll never find that in Scripture. But so faith is what saves us. Works are what God intends for us to do. It's what we do to glorify Him. It's as you talk about, when we're abiding in Christ and we're bearing fruit. All of that is true. Every bit of that is true. But as my wife so wonderfully pointed out, it's all volitional choices that you make after your salvation. And you can make volitional choices such that you can end up bearing no fruit. And then, as James is saying, your faith at that point becomes useless because you're bearing no fruit for God. You're bearing zero fruit. Does that make sense? Well, faith. So, to finish up here, I know we're running long, but I was stunned when I found out from a Catholic. It was indirect. It was from someone who knew this person. He absolutely believed that you absolutely had to believe in Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven. But that wasn't enough. In other words, it was necessary but not sufficient. You understand the difference? It was, you had to believe in Him, but you also had to do X, Y, Z. And then, it was a Catholic, so he believed then you would go to purgatory, and then maybe you'd get out of there and go to heaven someday. But faith in Christ was a must. You had to believe in Christ, but that wasn't enough. And see, that's not what the Scripture presents either. The Scripture presents that not only is it necessary, but it's also sufficient. What He did on the cross was necessary for our salvation, but it was also sufficient for our salvation. And those two things are very important to understand. All right, we touched on a lot of things. Maybe we'll get a chance to finish this on Sunday morning. If the rapture happens, I won't do it. I'll leave that to whomever is left behind. But if we're still here on Sunday morning and I'm still kicking, then we will continue our study out of James chapter 2 to make sure that we all have clarity. And one of the things I love we're going to get to is the works that he talks about. You know, he described giving food and clothing to someone in need. Later on, he starts talking about being justified by faith and the works that he describes. I love it. I'm going to talk about it more on Sunday morning. I love the examples that James used. It's so important. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to study these things tonight. And we pray that we will each and every one become even stronger in our conviction about the difference between the works of a believer and the way a person gets saved. That we have a clear distinction in our thinking, that we don't have anything muddled there. I read so many things and I hear so many things where it's muddled and they confuse it and they don't take the time to make sure it's perfectly clear. And some of that comes from this passage in James, because James is making multiple arguments here. And he indeed is making an argument that if there's no works, then do you really know that the person is saved? If they just say that they have faith, does that save them? He makes a lot of different arguments here, and unfortunately people mix them all up, and they end up coming to a conclusion that works are a necessary part of our salvation, and that is simply not your plan, Father. You have put together an amazing plan where it doesn't depend upon us in any way. We simply believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, who executed your plan perfectly, and not only in his life, but in his death on the cross. And Father, we are so blessed to understand that. Help us to have an even greater clarity where we might even be able to explain it to others who have a little bit of confusion about these things, that we might have a totally clear picture of this so that we can try to describe it to others as well. Father, we thank you for the lessons we learned tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.